It's Thursday night. Welcome to Fort Preston. I like to call it Fort Preston because we all get a chance to lock shields. By the way, you need to always be locking shields with one another as we advance in God's plan for our lives in the battle of the ages, the angelic conflict. But we come back to Fort Preston after going out as the troops dispatched from this location. We go out in order to, in order to refit, to rearm, to get actually a little bit of R&R back at the fort. That's right, you came in here tonight to do the hard work of studying, as the Spirit enables you to, of course. But it is supposed to be a respite. It's supposed to be a break from the world, a break from your labor, from your struggle, from your fight. And actually, the best part of a soldier's day is when you get to eat some hot chow. That's the best part of your day, when you get to eat. It's the thing you look forward to. And it gets dangerous, actually. You get too excited and too focused on hot chow. You forget what you're doing. And if you enjoy it too much and overindulge, you get to be a fat little soldier. And I trust that God has you in such wonderful rigors and challenges in your spiritual lives that all that wonderful truth from the Word of God that the Spirit teaches you, you're able to use. Well, don't waste your time here and now. If we confess our sins, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, confess your sins to your Father in prayer, in silent prayer. Confess your sins to your Father in silent prayer. And that enables you, again, in fellowship with God, to be taught. If you are not teachable, in other words, if you're arrogant, then this is going to be a waste of your time. And so that's part of the thing about confession, is submitting back to what God the Holy Spirit does. The order of the stress busters or the 10 problem-solving devices is carefully selected. Confession and then the filling. Confession first and then the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is that second device, that second problem-solving device or stress buster that enables you to learn the Word, to use the Word, to live the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed by Your grace. We thank You for all that You've done in showing us through creation, through the sending of Your Son, through the giving of Your Word. You've shown us who You are, and You continue to illuminate our hearts to the truth as we avail ourselves to Your Word. Every time we draw near to You, Father, You draw near to us. We thank You that You are and You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. We thank You that we have the opportunity of fellowshipping with You and Your Word, and ask the Spirit to use this time before us to better help us understand who You are so that we could then serve You. We thank You for that opportunity and ask that the Spirit have His way with us in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study of Galatians 3 and this categorical study of inheritance, the categorical study of inheritance as we find it in the New Testament. Inheritance in the New Testament. Jumping off place has been Paul's argumentation about salvation in Galatians chapter 3, and he uses that word inheritance in verse 18. And the technical term, the Pauline technical term for your eternal rewards is inheritance. And it's good to use the biblical terminology, kleronomia. The kleronomia, and if you inherit, you will kleronomeo, to inherit. And we're studying the use of these words in the New Testament. And here's the way words work when you do word studies in the Bible. Every time you encounter that same word, it doesn't always have the same meaning or theological, technical connotation. The Bible is not, a grid where you can check every time one word is used and build a doctrine based on that grid. It does not work that way. That is not how human language works, as God has created language. We don't work that way with language. If I tell you in one sentence that I'm going to the bank to go fishing, you understand, as I've used the bank illustration before, that I'm going to the side of the river, what we call the bank, and I'm going to go fishing. And if later in the same conversation I say that in order to go fishing I have to get a little cash, so I'm going to go to the bank, you don't build a theological or a categorical discussion on the fact that fishing and cash are related by the word bank. You don't do it that way. Language works and has meaning according to the way the author intends it to be construed. And so we're looking at every case, and the first question we ask the word kleronomeo, to inherit, or kleronomia, inheritance, as we study this, is does this fit into the same thing Paul's talking about in Galatians 3? What is the sense in which there is an inheritance? And I'm making the argument that so far, yes. So far, the discussion is that which God is able to give to the human being who fully submits to Him, that's Jesus Christ, who fully submits to the Father, and then the human being who is in Christ, the believer in Jesus Christ, who enjoys the inheritance. And we go back to Abraham, the promise given to Abraham and his inheritance. Now, the way the inheritance of Abraham relates to the inheritance of a church-age believer is shown for us very explicitly in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham was to inherit the land. His inheritance explicitly is a land grant. It is a special blessing, and it's a forever blessing. You have to, by the way, be resurrected to enjoy the Abrahamic covenant. It's still future. He still is waiting on God to be faithful and honor His promise. We still don't have God fulfilling His promise of land to Abraham, the inheritance of the land. In that covenant God made with Abraham, there's also the promise of the seed. I argue seed is not inheritance. Seed is the one who inherits. The land is the inheritance. The seed is the one who receives that inheritance through perfect submission to the Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:16. I say not seeds as though many, seed as though one, and that is Jesus Christ. Seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who inherits. But then you have the blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. And that seed is the blessing to the world. And in Him will you and I receive our inheritance in Christ. And so there's this relationship that really this doctrine of inheritance for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the church age believer, as we discovered in the New Testament, describes, it touches every dynamic, every theological category, every theological component. Whether you talk about God and who God is, it's based on His immutable promise and His character. We're talking theology proper. Whether you're talking about that most of this is future, is for the coming kingdom and then into the new heavens and new earth, the eternal kingdom, that's eschatology. So it touches every doctrine. The fact that Jesus Christ receives the inheritance as a human being. Jesus Christ, the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son becomes the Son, the Son of Man when He takes on flesh, and still forever will be God the Son, who is also the Son of Man, who is in flesh, is incarnate. He never stops being incarnate after Christmas. Christmas, by the way, when we celebrate that, we're not just talking about a baby, we're talking about a change in the eternal existence of God, whereby He took on flesh and maintains that status quo forever. Jesus, when He's resurrected, doesn't become less human or non-human. He is forever the God-man, and that's part of what we're talking about. We talk about inheritance because He is the one to whom the promise has been given. It's His inheritance. But listen to verse 17, Galatians 3. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Several important technical terms, a promise, the inheritance, the covenant, and the law, the Mosaic law. For if the inheritance, verse 18, is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. By means of a promise. And so what we're to conclude is that you do not earn or deserve God's inheritance, that His package of blessing to you as a believer, this is true for Abraham, this is true for you, you do not earn or deserve it, and it is not based on your obedience to the Lord. It is based on God's unilateral promise. That's important. But we've seen in the life of Abraham, in the context here, he's going to talk about why the law was added. There is a requirement for obedience to fully receive all that God desires to give to you. And we saw inheritance so far, categorically the doctrine of inheritance for the New Testament and for the Old Testament we see as a package of God's special grace that He can give to the believer by virtue of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's grace to you. But it's more complex than that. It is at least that there are unconditional things the believer receives, like the Holy Spirit, like eternal life, like the resurrection body, and there are conditional things, like higher and greater blessings, like higher responsibilities, like ruling with Christ. And so in at the same time, we will say you cannot help but receive the Holy Spirit, the down payment of your inheritance, and yet do not commit these categories of sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, because you will not inherit the kingdom. There is higher function of inheritance. So you can't oversimplify it. The two competing systems of soteriology out there, when you talk about systematic theology, generally are Calvinism and Arminianism, some form of the soteriological debate. And you could say early Augustinianism versus late Augustinian. You could talk about all the different theologians who've weighed in on this. But here's the summary. Inheritance just means what God gives you for salvation. That's what they'll say. And the Calvinist will say, if you're really a believer, if you really are one of the chosen, then you really will never lose your salvation. Therefore, you'll never lose your inheritance. Therefore, you'll always act like you're saved. That's Calvinism. You'll always act like you're saved. So if you find yourself not acting saved, guess what? You should be afraid. And that's why Jonathan Edwards can preach sinners in the hands of angry God. You can tell believers, a congregation of believers, they're a bunch of spiders God's dangling over a campfire. You can preach that way because the warnings seem pretty strong, as we see in Hebrews tonight, about losing your inheritance. And if inheritance equals salvation, if it's one package and inheritance is just all or nothing, then and you can lose your inheritance, then apparently you never really had it. That's what Calvinism does. They believe in eternal security for those who truly are saved. And so you as a believer will go through your whole life wondering if you're one of the ones who really will persevere till the end. And then you'll find out that by God's grace, you were one of his few that he chose, and you will go to heaven. That's Calvinism. Arminianism says, no. Inheritance is, I can either receive it all or I don't get it all. It's the whole tackle box. You get the whole tackle box. Not complex. Not some things are conditional, some things are unconditional. It's all inheritance or no inheritance, like Calvinism will say in general. And therefore, you can actually lose that which you have gained. You can be saved and receive part of your inheritance, but then you can lose part of your inheritance. And I argue that part of the problem with the two soteriological or salvation systems is that they oversimplify the blessings that come to the believer, and they don't make room for losers and winners within those who can be called in Christ or church, the believer. The believer in Jesus Christ is not finished because he's a believer. And so the claim will be, well, what you're preaching is easy believism. If you just have to believe to be saved, well, your Calvinist lordship salvation guy will say, that doesn't work. People are going to believe and then they're going to go party. And the other people will say, see, what you're doing is you're saying that you can never lose your salvation, but you can, so that either way, a preacher can tell you to be good and you'll be good because you'll be afraid of losing your salvation. You see? I'm arguing biblical theology using biblical terms to help you understand that inheritance is the category that really opens up for us what's going on soteriologically. You can't lose that which you've gained. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is something God the Holy Spirit does once forever. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's called the baptism of the Spirit. That's a that you can't undo that one. You didn't do it. You can't undo it. You didn't earn or deserve it. God did it. And that's part of the salvation package, one of those 40-odd things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. That's what we call justification or salvation. And that is a point where you receive some of your inheritance. You receive the Holy Spirit. The down payment, as we've seen as we study this doctrine of inheritance. The down payment of inheritance, but you're not done receiving your inheritance. Some things, as we've seen Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, you can be categorized by these kinds of lifestyle sins and lose your inheritance. And Paul is not confused. He's not contradicting himself. You actually can lose inheritance. You see, some things, as I've said, for the believer in Jesus Christ are irresistible. You cannot help but be saved if you believe in Christ. You cannot help but be born again. You cannot help but receive eternal life. But some things are conditional or you can resist. You can resist the work of the Spirit in your life. You can. You can quench and grieve the Spirit. That would be resistible grace. God will do with you if you'll let Him, or He'll let you flounder around and squander your inheritance. And tonight we're going to talk about the squandering of inheritance. We're going to look tonight at Hebrews and the story using the theological treatise of Hebrews, using the story of Esau selling his inheritance, his birthright. We're going to talk about that tonight. But last week we looked at inheritance in 1 Corinthians. We're in Paul's epistles using this word to inherit, kleronomeo. And we're looking in 1 Corinthians 15 on the doctrine of resurrection. You see, when you do one of these studies on a theological topic, a category of the Word of God, you find so many of our categorical doctrines get exposed. They get informed, and some of our misunderstandings get corrected as we submit to the Word of God. That's the way it's supposed to work. Theology submits to the text, not the other way around. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:50, we find teaching on resurrection. You know, this is a helpful thing for a pastor to do from time to time, to break off into a category and spend some time camping out there. And the reason is because there are people who may not understand resurrection. They may not know what the resurrection is. They just know that they will be raised again when they die, but they may not understand the nature of it. It gives us a chance to breeze through 1 Corinthians 15, which we've done in some detail. Paul says, "Now this I declare, brethren, this I declare that flesh and blood, the kingdom of God to inherit, is not able." That's the wooden Greek order of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. "This I declare, brethren, that flesh and blood, the kingdom of God to inherit, is not able." The Greek structure, the main verb, is the present passive indicative from dunameo, to be able to do something, the power, the capacity to do something. But it's connected with an infinitive that works together like a helping verb, to inherit, in the aorist active infinitive, the aorist tense of that infinitive describing something that that is portrayed as external, you could even say the snapshot of the action of inheritance, to receive that inheritance. And I argue that when we talk about inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life, inheriting things that are descriptive of this eschaton, this coming kingdom, you got to have eternal life to rule there. You have to not only have it, but to inherit in this the eternal life, to inherit the kingdom. I argue this is the higher and greater blessings, the escrow blessings, those blessings that are on deposit for those believers who are submissive and fulfill God's protocol plan for their spiritual lives. That's the theological correlation, if you will, for what's happening in this doctrine of inheritance. Flesh and blood, the kingdom of God to inherit, is not able. Flesh and blood is a description for a human being. For a human being that is earthly. Earthy, as Paul uses the description, earthy. Flesh and blood, you need to be heavenly, not earthly, in the description, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood, the kingdom of God to inherit, is not able. Neither corruption can inherit incorruption. Present indicative, the present active indicative, neither corruption inherits incorruption. Present indicative used to describe what happens all the time. You can and you cannot have that which is corruptible inherit that which is incorruptible. And we've talked about the resurrection body inheritance. We saw some points. I'm not going to put them on the screen, but I'll read some of the highlights to you. Paul has told us that there is a resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 that God will miraculously create. And if we have problems with the miraculous, we're going to have problems with resurrection. That's the greatest demonstration to date of God's power, other than just creation, is the undoing of the death sentence that's on the whole human race. He's only undone the death sentence permanently. You see, the people that were resuscitated died eventually. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but died again, not resurrected the way Jesus has been resurrected. But when God has sufficiently demonstrated that death has no power over him, this is the greatest demonstration to date of his power, one might argue. There is a resurrection body that God will miraculously create. The second point that Paul has made is that it's not earthly. It's not an earthly body. It's heavenly. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. And the description of earthly is about what it's made of. You're made of dust. We've read in Psalm 103 a couple of times lately. We're mindful that man is but dust. Man is merely dust. You got to be careful about how you read that. That's a fun thing that little kids read. What is but dust? But the resurrection body is not earthly, but heavenly. This means that whatever heaven is like, the heavenly or resurrection body is suited to it. It's suited to it. It fits. You wouldn't belong there as you are. You wouldn't belong in the presence of God physically, but you will physically be in the presence of God in an appropriate fashion, an appropriate body. The resurrection body comes from this body, Paul says. This body is changed. It's this body. It's the seed. The resurrection body is the plant that grows out of the seed. Remember that illustration of the seed and the plant? That's a picture of resurrection. So we would view our life as not 80 years on earth, even though we don't know what it's like after that. We need to view our lives like a plant. The seed is that form of 80 years of life, but then the big plant that grows out of the seed, that's the long span of your life, and it goes into eternity. If we would have an eternal perspective on our lives or a personal sense of eternal destiny, okay, then resurrection would have everything to do with our daily application of Bible doctrine. And that's where Paul's driving, is the application of doctrine. Inheriting the kingdom requires this resurrection body for matters of both protocol, listen carefully, protocol and practicality. There's a protocol and a practicality reason why resurrection body for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the one who will inherit, is designed, is set apart to inherit the kingdom. The principal protocol is this: the kind of kingdom we inherit requires the right kind of body. The kind of kingdom, okay, that we are supposed to inherit with Christ requires, by protocol, a right kind of body. You don't show up to formation in the Navy in Army uniform unless there's a skit for the safety briefing on Friday afternoon to talk about the drunken Army guy, which, as we all know, is not the stereotype. It's the drunken sailor that you do in the Army skits. But the point I'm making is that it's, you want to be appropriate. You don't show up... You don't show up in the wrong outfit. In fact, this is the way Jesus describes the person who doesn't receive his inheritance, who doesn't enjoy the banquet. When Jesus does the parable on this, he says, "Why aren't you dressed appropriately for the wedding?" "Well, you know, I'm just glad to be here." "Get out of here. You don't belong here at the wedding banquet." And it's not the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's not the bride of Christ and the wedding of Christ. That's another, it's not the point of the parable there, Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse. But the principal protocol is that you want to be in the right kind of body for the kind of job you have. It's a horrible thing to be given responsibility, be given a task, and not be given the equipment to perform the task. You need to be across the... Think about this. Resurrection body can move through buildings. It can translate to heaven. It can do all kinds of things that this body cannot do physically. And it's a physical body. It's a physical body. Think about this. When Jesus said, when Paul says flesh and blood can't inherit, he doesn't mean that there's not a physical resurrection body. It is physical. All right? That's just a metaphor for life this side of the resurrection, flesh and blood. But you got to have the right kind of body. Let's say the Lord has a task for you in the millennial kingdom. I need you to go to China, and on your way back, pick up a couple of things in Africa, and I'll see you in 4 minutes. You can do that, perhaps, in a resurrection body. You cannot do that in this body. There's no machine we've made to do that. But I get the idea of what we can do in the resurrection body from Jesus' post-resurrection stories in the Gospels, what he does in the body. He's on the road to Emmaus here, and then he's not. He disappears, and he goes somewhere else, and it's pretty quick. So, things to look forward to, I think. That's protocol. You got a heavenly job. You need a heavenly body. The practical matter is that without the body, you can't. Without an eternal body, you can't really take eternal possession of it. Here I've got you a library card that lasts, that is good for the next 20 years. Well, if you've only got 5 years left to live there, then the library card does you no good. You need the right kind of eternal existence to have the eternal possession of the kingdom. God wouldn't tease you. God wouldn't tease you. We saw briefly in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul references Isaiah 25. Paul quotes Isaiah 25, and I did a translation of Isaiah 25. I want to share with you briefly. I'm poaching on Tuesday nights, sometime in probably 2013, if the Lord doesn't come get us, we'll be in Isaiah 25. But the quote from chapter 15, when Paul uses it, is, let's see here. It's 55, 1 Corinthians 15, 55. "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" I think that's the... No, I'm sorry. "Death is swallowed up in victory" is the paraphrase of the Isaiah 25. And Isaiah 25 is a beautiful passage, and I'd like to share some of it with you just to get a sense of what's going on in the coming millennial kingdom. It's described as a banquet. It's described as a party in Isaiah 25. And so just look at it with me briefly. Yahweh, my God, you I will raise up or exalt you. He says, you I will raise up you or raise you up. That's the beginning of the psalm of Isaiah 25, a song of praise. I will raise you up, room. And this is the thing we've seen all through Isaiah, that you will be, that God will be exalted, and man must fear the Lord and have humility. And that's the only pattern for blessing for a human being. That's the only right relation to God that we can have. I will praise your name, Isaiah says, for you have worked wonders, plans from a distance, plans of faithfulness, plans of trustworthiness. For you have appointed from being a city to being rubble, literally. You have appointed from being a city to being rubble. And this is right after a description of the fall of Tyre, a description which in Isaiah Tyre is also used to describe the angelic conflict. And so God sees a fortress, but he doesn't see a fortress. He sees rubble, because that's the way it works. And this is great for you and me when we start to despair about the human circumstances around us. We have not, in our history, been much of a persecuted church in the United States. But the church is a history, has a history of growing through persecution. And you can expect it. We've had a little bit of a break, a little bit of chance to strengthen up, a little bit of chance to bulk up in the Word, and look out, here it comes. We can trust the Lord, because when he looks at the fortress raised up against him, he sees rubble, is the description. A fortified city, you have appointed a ruin. It's elliptical there, you've appointed. A palace of strangers, this is to Israel. He's writing to Israel to comfort them. And so the strangers would be those who are fighting Israel. A palace of strangers from being a city forever. It will not be rebuilt, that city. Therefore, they will glorify you, a people of strength. This is not Israel. This would be like Assyria. This would be like Tyre. This would be the other nations that are fighting against Israel. They will glorify you, the people who think they're strong on their own. Cities of nations that are most violent will fear you. And they'll get this phrase, most violent, a couple of times through here. Cities of nations that are most violent. For you have been a fortress for the weak, the dull, the weak, the poor. It's another word for the poor, the oppressed. A fortress for the poor, the avion, in his anxiety. You've been a fortress for them. Notice the interchange between the falling of the enemy fortresses, and God himself is the fortress. When you hear poor, do not think the words, the phrase, the Marxist terminology, social justice. Don't think that, because that's not what Isaiah's mentioning. He's talking about the righteous who are being oppressed by the unrighteous. It is not the economically disadvantaged necessarily being oppressed by the economically advantaged. And this is the Marxist reading of the scriptures, and I will not tolerate it. And you shouldn't tolerate it. That's not what the Word of God is talking about. It's talking like Habakkuk. How long are the unrighteous going to oppress the righteous? The unrighteous going, and it may be economic. That's an easy one. It's easy to be oppressed economically. You need to eat every day, and money is food when you really get down to it. All the other stuff you do with money, it's really food and shelter and means to have food and shelter. But anyway, you have been a fortress for the weak, a fortress for the poor in his anxiety. By the way, where's the solution for the poor, for the weak, for the oppressed? What's the solution for this person? It's God. That's the fortress. That's the fortress. Not the human being, not the human governmental structure. So I pray for our human governmental structures. They will take this seriously. Their job is God's delegated work to whatever their government does. They better recognize they're working for God. All authority proceeds from God. I'm thankful that they have a reckoning. They have to answer to their Creator and not to me. Ultimately, they don't have to answer to me. I'm not going to enforce God's justice on them. And I don't have to. So you have been a fortress for the weak, a fortress for the poor in his anxiety, a refuge from the heavy rain. Listen, a refuge from the heavy rain. So there's this heavy rain and the shade from the heat. That which is oppressive, you protect from. For the breath of the violent, of the most violent, those people that are fighting Israel, God's people, is like a rainstorm against a wall. The breath of the most violent is like a rainstorm against the wall. It'd be bad if there wasn't a wall there, but it's no big deal. It's actually nice to listen to the rain while you're sleeping. While you're going to sleep. Of course, you don't want to listen to the rain while you're sleeping, because that's hard. verse 5. Like heat in a dry land, the roar of aliens will subdue. You will subdue the roar. Heat in a dry land. See, the heat is what subdues the dry land. That's how it got dry land in the first place, because there's heat. All right, this is it. The aliens are like the dry land. They're not dry yet, but he will subdue them. Then they will look like dry land. Like the heat in a dry land, the roar of the aliens you will subdue. The roar of the aliens. Like the heat by the... Now he changes heat again. Does another metaphor. This is the greatest poet, in my view, in human history. The prophet Isaiah. You could argue David's a better poet. David's writing songs. Psalms are songs. This is Isaiah not necessarily writing music, but... I'll take both Isaiah and David for 25, Alex. Okay, so like the heat by the shadow, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, what does the shadow of a cloud do to heat? It gives you a break. We don't want a totally cloudless day when it's 95 degrees outside. We want a little bit of clouds to give us a break from the sun here and there. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the most violent will be humiliated. See, the heat is humiliated by the shadow of a cloud. It doesn't do what it... I'm heat, but you don't get to really be hot against the cloud. It gives us protection. The song of the most violent is humiliated. It's translated silence. The way you humiliate a song is you silence it. But the word doesn't mean to silence. It means to embarrass or humiliate something, to render it useless and to humiliate it. I like that. The song of the most violent, these oppressors, will be humiliated. Verse 6, He has made the Lord of the armies... For all the peoples on this mountain, that's the Har, the mountain of Zion, Israel, this is eschatological, this is future. He has made God of the armies for all the people of this mountain a banquet of fatness, a banquet of aged wine. What is a banquet of fatness? Well, if there's fat, that means we got it from somewhere. He's not talking about olive oil. He's talking about grease from beef and mutton. And there's a big banquet. It's food. And so it'll say in some translations a meat banquet or a feast. And then he explains it, though. Fatness from the choice pieces of marrow. You get marrow from bones from animals that we're eating in this beautiful barbecue portrayed as the feast or the banquet with the world enjoying the presence of the Lord in the coming kingdom. That's the picture. It's a beautiful picture. Fatness from pieces of choice marrow. Aged wines that have been refined. It's not just wine that's got all the dregs. It's been refined. It's the high end, high quality wine. Maybe the people, maybe it's interesting that the first miracle our Lord performed in His ministry on earth, really before He was officially performing miracles, so to speak, He turned water into wine. Turned water into wine. Verse 7, He will swallow up in this mountain the face of the covering shroud. Now that doesn't come through in English so great when you read it in your New American Standard or your New King James, your King James, your American Standard Version, or the New English Translation, or any one of those wonderful translations. It's great to read, but it's even better if you can speak Greek. He will swallow up in this mountain. What's going on in the mountain in verse 6? On the mountain there's a banquet of meat and wine for everyone else to eat. But the Lord gets to eat something too in this banquet. So now we have another interchange. It's the interchange from everyone partying in the presence of the Lord with His blessings on them to the Lord having His own little feast. And He's going to swallow up the face of the covering. And I include the word shroud because it's the covering. It refers to... This is a word that carries function, but it also implies material. It's a covering that's made of material or cloth. So I'm translating covering shroud for contextual reasons. The covering shroud upon all the peoples. And what is the covering shroud on all the peoples that the Lord is going to swallow up? As you've read 1 Corinthians 15. This is why Paul included this in 1 Corinthians 15. Even the veil which is woven over all the nations. What is the whole world got to complain about? What is the problem that we're all facing? The whole of the planet. And what is the problem that the unbeliever can raise to you that you have the answer for? The answer is He will swallow up death for all time. It's the same verb He used before that He swallows up the covering shroud. This is what's on the horizon for everyone. This is the covering shroud on all the peoples. This is what we're stressed about. Is that there's this death problem, and you find it right here in this beautiful poetic picture that part of the Lord's feast in the coming kingdom is death. He eats it. He eats it. And it says the face of the covering shroud. It's like the, I don't know, it is a beautiful banquet that thankfully we don't have to deal with. He will wipe clean. Now listen to the result. He will wipe clean Adonai, Yahweh. The master is Adonai. Yahweh is the sacred name for the Lord of Israel, who is the creator, who is self-existing. We get in Exodus 3 and 4. The master Yahweh, the tears from upon all the faces. Okay, and someday we'll put this in, we'll do the poetic colors and stuff, show that what's being rhymed with what. But this is the Hebrew order. He will wipe clean the tears from upon the faces. Who? The master, the Lord. And why will he do so? Because he swallowed up death for all time. Why else would we be crying? Because we're dying. Death is separation from God, by the way, before it's anything else. Death means separation, and we're very well aware of that every time we deal with death. It means separation. But the most important thing about death is it means separation from God. And the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be the first human being to die. It doesn't say the first human being, but he is. He's the first human being ever. And in that day, you will die. You will surely die, the Lord tells Adam. That death that God prophesied and spoke in judgment and beforehand on Adam actually took place the day he ate. Now, that's the argument of spiritual death. Adam died in his relationship to God, separated from God. And that's really the problem, but we're not worried about that. We're worried about taking the dirt nap, being separated from our bodies for a time, being separated from our loved ones. That's the death we're concerned with, because we can see that, so to speak. You can see when you lose someone and you know that loss. But actually, the miracle is that we've been brought near to the Lord, we have eternal life, and that death is not really the end for anyone, and it's certainly not the end for believers in Jesus Christ. He will wipe the tears from upon all the faces, and the shame of his people he will remove from upon the entire land, for the Lord has spoken. And one will say in that day, behold, our God is this, literally in Hebrew. Our God is this. This is our God. Our God is this one who has done this. This is who our God is, you see, the one who has actually defeated death. This is a great moment to ask, what do the other competing religions have to offer? This is our God. What did your God do? Well, he kind of tells us to empty ourselves and join the one spirit in the sky. What a sham. What a sham. This is our God. He defeats death. We have waited for him in order that he will save us. We have waited for him that he will save us. This is Yahweh. See the parallelism? This is our God. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us shout in exultation. Now, we will one day not just read through this. We'll actually look at it in great detail and juice it. But we're hearing it with our Hebrew ears as we read through it in English using the Hebrew order. We've waited for him. Let us shout in exultation. Let us rejoice in his Yeshua, in his salvation. But the word is Yeshua. Let us rejoice in his salvation. Now, they heard salvation, and you and I heard Jesus Christ when we heard Yeshua. That's his name, Joshua, Yeshua. That's how you would say the name of our Lord, the human name of our Lord, Jesus, in Aramaic, Yeshua, or Hebrew. Let us rejoice in his salvation. For it has rested, what has rested? The hand, and that's the important word in our other study, rested Navak. It has rested the hand of the Lord on this mountain. See, you can't get away from the geography. Mount Zion is the place where this all takes place. Mount Zion. You can't dismiss the geography. It's a place in the world that actually exists, that God has a plan for. And that plan actually solves all the problems. For the hand of the Lord is rested on this mountain, and it will be trampled down. Moab will be trampled down beneath him. Now we're talking about the enemies of Israel, which is probably the identity of the enemy state that the oracle has been about, the strong nation, perhaps. Moab beneath him, a straw is trodden down in the water of a dung heap. This guy, I told you, he's the greatest poet. I mean, we've gone to the heights, we've gone to the banquet, and now we're talking about being trampled like the straw that's trampled down, not just in a dung heap, but in the water of a dung heap. I mean, that is just graphic imagery. I need to put a picture on a PowerPoint. I mean, you know what that sounds like. But that's what he's talking is going to be for those who are opposing and oppressing God and his people. He has spread out his hands. This is funny. He has spread out his hands in its midst, just as one spreads out to swim. because he's a piece of straw that's been trampled in the water of a dung heap. So he's trying to get out of that, and that's a picture of him swimming. He has spread out his hands like he's swimming, but he, the Lord, this is a switch of person of who he is, he will cause it to fall, cause to fall Moab's arrogance with the tricks of his hands. Back to hands, there's all kinds of great parallelism here. He will cause it to fall, his arrogance with the tricks of his hands. And the fortified city, the high point of the city wall, he, the Lord, will bring down. He will cause it to fall. He will throw to the ground, even to the dust. I think that's the end. That is the end of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 25, 12 verses of just extreme poetic genius and beauty. And what you're hearing, if you're hearing the thoughts and the way they parallel each other and the way Isaiah moves from thought to thought, you are osmotically, perhaps, getting a picture of biblical aesthetics. The Bible has a perspective of beauty. And that beauty is emotional, but primarily it's thought. It's thought-based beauty that you can respond emotionally to. God is a God who is truth, and the truth is beautiful. And we should respond once we understand it. We should respond affectively with our affections, with our emotions. But it primarily isn't emotional. He hasn't communicated these. It's hard work to get through Isaiah 25. You got to really think. But that's my little present for me to you tonight, and to get you some context for that statement you've heard every time you've been to a funeral, that death has been swallowed up. That's Isaiah 25. He's quoting Isaiah. Death has been swallowed up, and the Lord has done this. And so it's a great picture. But notice that in the context that Isaiah spoke it, it's millennial blessing. It's God's future plan for the kingdom. You can't get away from this coming kingdom thing, even and especially in the resurrection. My question for you last week was, why does Paul even mention in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're talking about inheritance, and to receive your inheritance, you need a resurrection body, is the point that we're making on inheritance. But why does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 even mention the doctrine of resurrection? In Hebrews, we're told resurrection is an elementary doctrine that we want to move on from. You know you're going to be resurrected? Good. Let's talk about some deeper things. Why does Paul, at the conclusion of this treatise, this masterwork of absolute dogmatic truth from God's thinking through the pen of the Apostle Paul, why does he end with resurrection almost? I mean, chapter 15 is mostly the resurrection body, answering questions. Why does he mention the doctrine of resurrection? And the answer, I wouldn't have asked you that question if I hadn't first studied the text and known the answer and said, hey, that's a good question to ask. But the answer is in the passage after what we just read. He says in verses, and you see that's pretty small, verses 51 through 52, he gives you the mystery of being changed versus sleeping. He's already said that the seed has to die in order for the plant to live. The seed cracks open, it dies. The plant actually feeds off the nutrients from the seed to grow into the plant. And so he uses this picture. You're in seed form, you're going to be in plant form. So there's this death. And so you take comfort in the fact that you and I are all, unless we are resurrected with the church beforehand, and the mystery Paul's about to address, unless we're in that generation, we're all going to have the wonderful opportunity to go be face to face with the Lord and not be afraid of death, because we know that God has defeated death already at the cross. But to look forward to the great adventure of that coming future for every one of us. And young people, this is a great opportunity for you to decide, I'm going to not be afraid of death. I'm going to be courageous and trust in the Lord and be a person who isn't afraid of death. It doesn't mean that when you go to combat, you don't wear your vest. Of course you wear your flak vest, okay? But you don't put your faith in the flak vest. You put your faith in the Lord, who oriented history so that the bullet would hit the flak vest if you're supposed to survive the engagement where you get shot. So young people, take courage on this thing that we're going to encounter death on God's time, and it means resurrection for you. The death of your body means the resurrection for your body. And everyone else, it becomes more and more obvious the older we get how excited we get about this, that this is where we're headed. But let's have great confidence in our Lord and make sure we're focused on Him for the reality that Paul is trying to draw our attention to. But the mystery, he says in verses 51 through 52, is that not all will sleep, but all will be changed. And there can be only one meaning, that some people are resurrected, who apply to the category of humanity in Paul's audience, church-age believers. Some will be resurrected without dying. And how can that be? That's because Jesus Christ comes. This is a rapture proof here. Okay, Jesus Christ comes for His church. And if you're alive on the earth, when Jesus comes for the church, 1 Thess 4, you don't die. That's a mystery. You will be changed. Your body will be changed without dying. So the seed metaphor kind of breaks down there. You don't have to die to be resurrected. You have to be resurrected to inherit, however. In verse 53, he explains what he means, that there is a resurrection for those who will not die. This perishable, this body, which will die eventually if it given enough time, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, whether it dies or not. We've got to be changed. Paul never contradicts himself, you see, in talking about it. See, you don't have to die to be resurrected, he's saying, but you do have to be resurrected to rule. In verse 54 through 55, when that resurrection is complete, we have Isaiah 25, the quotation of Isaiah 25. This will be fulfilled, which states that God must defeat death itself. 54 and 55, when the imperishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25 will be true when we are resurrected at the resurrection. O death, where is your sting? O death, where's your sting? O death, where's your victory? And then he defines what he means by the sting of death and sin and the law and all this. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives a further explanation of the nature of the defeat. The nature of the defeat of death is in Christ defeating sin. And he makes a logical argument that it goes all the way through. And you get back to when God defeats sin, he has defeated death. And so this goes back again to our soteriology. Jesus has already won the victory. Verse 57, Jesus Christ has already won that victory. Therefore, my beloved, rather be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the... I'm sorry, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times does Paul say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we win the victory? No, but we are victorious because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important dynamic there. But listen, this is the answer to my question that I asked you in the beginning of this little slide here. Why does Paul mention the doctrine of resurrection at all? Why would he even bring it up? Verse 58 is the answer, because he gives you the therefore. What's the therefore? It's there because it sums up what he's talking about and why and what you apply it. Therefore, be steadfast. In opposition to steadfast, be immovable, with the result that you always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you didn't think that you were moving towards the next phase of life, you shouldn't strive. You should not run the race set before you. You should not fight the good fight. To use all the analogies of the painful struggle of the spiritual life, Phase 2 that we live in today, where we are waging mortal combat, immortal combat, old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit, where we are having those painful strokes by the sculptor that put us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of the promise of resurrection, because of the victory won by Jesus Christ, where death has already been defeated, because that's who you are and it's part of your inevitable inheritance that you'll be resurrected. Let's be steadfast and secure our conditional inheritance, the rest of the package. Let's get the blessings. Be steadfast and immovable, with the result that you always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now this is radical. You don't really work for your boss. You're not really a member of the organization primarily that you're a member of. That's not your primary affiliation. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so within the framework of that organization, military, company, wherever you find yourself, home business, private entrepreneur, whatever you are, government bureaucrat, you find yourself, I really work for the Lord. And my work is not in vain. It's in the Lord, and what I do is going to need to be empowered by God, the Spirit Himself. That's how we move from I'm saved to I'm being saved, and in being saved, I'm being delivered to accomplish gold, silver, precious stones, achievements, divine good through whatever God has me doing in life. Some of you, by the way, that may be to go with the message of the Word of God to the disadvantaged of the world. Those in the world who are hungry, but they're really starving for the Lord Jesus Christ. They may need food, they may need clean water, but what they really need is a relationship with God that's only possible through Christ. Much better to die of starvation in Christ, yes, than to die full and full ripe old age and go to the lake of fire. Some of you, maybe your job not only is to do your vocation, your professional life, maybe you're not even present, maybe you're hearing this broadcast, but maybe God's plan for your life is to serve Him directly in a vocational ministry, I don't want to say to lessen what you do professionally in non-vocational ministry, but whatever you do, find yourself ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that's in you. And this is a big part of it. This is a big part of it because we've been promised resurrection. And we don't just pie in the sky hope it's going to happen because some guy said so. Hundreds, if not thousands of eyewitnesses saw this man who was executed by Rome walk the earth afterwards. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. Well, that's in the Bible. The book bears witness to this one. You have that hope within you. And that's one reason you have this hope, that death has been defeated, that you're moving towards that. We did not even begin to talk about Galatians 5. I want you to hear the laundry list of things that can forfeit your inheritance in Galatians 5. Now, manifest or visible are the works of the flesh. He just said in Galatians 5:16, he said, if you're walking by the Spirit, you cannot, it's impossible that you would fulfill the lust of the flesh. What do we learn from that? Categorically, spirituality is I'm in fellowship, I'm spiritual, or I'm out of fellowship, I'm carnal. I'm in the Spirit, or I'm not, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Manifest or visible are the works of the flesh, such as, let's get the laundry list, adultery, non-marital sex that breaks a marriage. Non-marital sex, meaning they're not two married people, that breaks a marriage. That kind of sin. Fornication, that's Paul doesn't really leave a whole lot of holes in his discussion. Non-marital sex that does not break a marriage. In other words, we're not married, but we're not cheating on someone we are married to, either party. So every kind of sex that is not a husband and wife is caught up in the two words right here, adultery and fornication. That's pretty clear and obvious in Galatians 5:21. Be careful because we're studying an inheritance passage. He's going to talk about inheritance here. Inherit here at the last word. Impurity, akatharsia. I was an auctioneer earlier today, right? An akatharsia just means impurity. What is impurity? That which isn't pure. That which doesn't fit the cut, doesn't make the cut for God's standard. That means you're supposed to be focused on God. A lack of self-control would be the best way I could translate this word, arsenikoites. No, that's not arsenikoites. That's something else. A lack of self-control is the best way I could do this word. Idolatry, pharmakeia. I just put that in English letters for the Greek word because it's translated sorcery in the NASB, in that nasty New American Standard. What is it? Sorcery? We're really struggling with sorcery in this culture. No, the sorcery today is take a pill and feel better. And I mean drug addiction, drug abuse. That's what it is. It's using substances to bring about almost a magical effect, like popping a pill and taking all the pain away. And by the way, it has all those wonderful addictive properties. Pharmakeia. And this definitely leads in many cultures to demon possession. When you submit to the Vision Quest, for example, the American Indians were so famous for, that you smoke the drugs, you smoke the peyote, and then you have your Vision Quest. You become one with the eagle or whatever. Guess what? Yeah, you are definitely empowered, but it's not from God. It's from God's enemy. Pharmakeia, enmities, strife, jealousies, bursts of rage. Like that one. I love translating that. Bursts of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, murder, drunkenness, gluttony, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice such things, O Galatians, the kingdom of God will not inherit. I agree. I argue again, the category kingdom of God being inherited is those categories of your inheritance that you can lose. Not the unconditional category, but the conditional inheritance of the kingdom. And remember, if you inherit it, you own it. If you inherit it, you own it. You know, this doctrine of inheritance is going to become very important to you when the if Marx has his way with our government and suspends inheritance. This is the first thing you do to gain the control of the wealth of a people, is you don't respect private property, first of all, and then you make sure that people can't transmit their property from generation to generation. How does God describe His blessing to you? He describes it in human language of someone has it and they pass it, their substance, their wealth, what they made with their lives, to their children. That's the picture God uses for inheritance. A beautiful thought, and that's exactly what the kleronomia means. And I believe we have been blessed like no other nation because we have patterned ourselves after that respect for the ownership of private property so that the individual can be free to use it as unto the Lord. But we don't have to fret, we don't have to worry about the suspension of private property benefits and privileges that we have protected by virtue of the Constitution. We don't need to trust in the Constitution or in any other factor. We trust in the Lord, our hope is in the Lord, and we can remember that our true inheritance is not something the government can seize. It's something, not something someone can break in and steal. Our true inheritance begins at the resurrection. And that's the down, and we have a down payment now, the Holy Spirit. Nobody can take the Holy Spirit from you either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of thinking Your thoughts, of reflecting on what it means to be heirs with Christ. We thank You that there are those things that You have mandated that we must receive, that we can't stop from receiving because of Your grace. And yet, there are also aspects of Your grace that we can take advantage of or we can miss out on. We thank You that this glorifies You, that we would engage in a true relationship that You've created us for, and we desire that relationship, that moment by moment, walk by the Spirit. We recognize also, Father, that it is in prayer to You that we have that dynamic where we actually are communicating what You've said back to You. And we know You know it, but You also require us to pray. And so we thank You for this opportunity, this privilege of coming before Your throne corporately and thinking along with what You've said about this wonderful package of inheritance we stand to receive. We ask that our minds would not stray far from that which is future, that which is ahead of us, because it is all closer and more a greater focus of a walk with You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.